Let's look together this morning at Luke chapter 22, if you would. Spend some time in Luke 22. And I'll give us just a moment to find your place there. Every month, 255 Christians are killed, 66 churches are attacked, and 160 Christians are detained and imprisoned without a trial. Every month. In many places in the world, as Alan mentioned, Christian persecution is not the exception, it's the rule. And the freedoms that we experience in our country are an anomaly, not only in our day, but in all of Christian history. And to demonstrate what I mean by that, I want to go back to the time of the birth of the church, the birth of Christianity, the time when Jesus was here and walked among us on the earth. Want us to follow Jesus and his 12 disciples to a house and go up the stairs of that house to an upper room where a Passover feast has been prepared. I want us to see Jesus leaning down and picking up a basin of water and a towel and kneeling down to wash the dirty feet of his 12 disciples. And then I want us to hear what Jesus has to say as he and his disciples recline around a table and celebrate the Passover. Because what we'll see here in Luke 22 is a Passover feast like the disciples had never experienced before. In this Passover celebration, what we're going to find is Jesus is going to transform the feast into something new for the church. What had been a feast specific to one group of people, the Jewish people, related to their history about their exodus out of Egypt, Jesus is now going to transform and make for something new for his church, Jews and Gentiles, all those that put their trust in Christ. And in this meal, what Jesus will do is present his own body as the bread of that meal. Something altogether new that they'd never seen before. And in this meal, Jesus would present that cup of the fruit of the vine as his shed blood for them to seal this new covenant he would make with his people. And he was essentially, in this special Passover meal, presenting himself as the Passover lamb. He was presenting himself as the one and only sufficient sacrifice for sin. No longer would they need to slaughter a lamb. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he was rehearsing these truths with the disciples because he knew what was about to happen to them the moment they left that upper room, that guest chamber. And so please listen as I read Luke chapter 22. I'll start in verse 14. I'll read down through verse 22. The word of the Lord says this: "When the hour had come, he sat down," speaking of Jesus, "and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.'" As I thought about our celebration of the Lord's Supper today and the fact that we are praying for the persecuted church today, Thinking of this passage here, Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper, it struck me in a new way that part of what Jesus was doing in that upper room was spiritually and emotionally preparing himself and his disciples for the great persecution that was about to fall on them. This would be his last supper with the disciples before he was crucified. The person that would betray him was sitting at the table. Jesus knew it. He knew it. He knew what was coming. He knew the betrayal. He knew that they'd walk out from there into the garden. And in that garden, he would be betrayed. He would be arrested. He knew that he would be falsely detained and that there would be a sham trial. He knew that the people that had proclaimed him king would turn their backs on him and say, "Give us Barabbas," and crucify Jesus. He knew it. He knew what was to come, the shame, the cross, the tomb. And that's why he said in his text here to his disciples, "My body," knowing what's coming, "my body is given for you." And then he said, "My blood is shed for you." It's interesting. Those are in the present tense, are they not? Not in the future tense. It hadn't even happened yet. But Jesus knew it would. He knew he'd come for that purpose. And in his mind, it was as good as done. Because Jesus keeps his purposes and promises. And let's not forget that he'd also already told his disciples multiple times what would happen. This didn't come as a surprise. Just back in Luke chapter 18, Jesus told his disciples, "Look, we're going up to Jerusalem soon. And when we get to Jerusalem, everything that the prophets wrote about the Son of Man," which is Jesus, "everything that they wrote would be accomplished." Jesus said in Luke 18, "I will be delivered to the Gentiles. I will be mocked by them. I will be shamefully treated by them and spit upon. And after I am scourged, they will kill me." He said that very clearly to his disciples. And then he said, "And on the third day, I will rise again." What we know is when Jesus sat down at the table and presented himself as the bread and his blood as being shed for them for the new covenant, what we knew is that this is the purpose for which he'd come. Jesus came for the cross. And as someone once said, God treated Jesus on the cross as if he lived your life, so that he could treat you as if you lived his life. The just, perfect one died and gave his life to save sinners. The only sinless person at that table at the Lord's Supper was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had come to shed his blood for those followers and everybody who would put their trust in Jesus. That's why he came. The cross did not take Jesus by surprise. He wasn't a victim of circumstance swept up in this situation that he couldn't control. No, that wasn't it. Jesus said, in fact, "No man takes my life. I lay it down by myself." And I love that. I love that about Jesus. And what he was saying there is, this isn't an accident. This is planned. This is purpose. This is why I came. And to me, it's worth it. It's worth it, the separation from God. It's worth it, the wrath poured out from God. It's worth it, the rejection of man. It's worth it all so that my followers can live. Think about the love that's in that statement. "This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. And so hear what Jesus is doing again. He's taking the Jewish Passover feast and turning it into a celebration for the church that we call communion or the Lord's Supper. He institutes this ordinance for the church so that both his disciples then, those 12, 11 legitimately, we won't count in the betrayer. He instituted it so that they then and we now would never forget the sacrificial saving love that Jesus has for us. Do this, he says, in remembrance of me. Don't forget it. The disciples needed to be constantly reminded of that and have these eternal truths driven deeply into their souls, because Jesus knew what his disciples down through the ages of church history would face. If they hated Jesus, they will hate his followers. Jesus made that clear. And Jesus knew they'd face difficulties, they'd face rejection, they'd face persecution. Some of them would face martyrdom. They needed hope for those dark times. They needed to be strengthened for the trials. And they needed their faith reinforced for the sifting of that faith that was to come. They needed to know that following Jesus was worth it, that there's eternal reward in it. And so Jesus takes this moment before all of this comes to drive these truths deeply into their souls. And we need these truths so desperately today. Again, as Jesus is preparing his disciples for the rough and bumpy road, which is the Christian life, in the back of his mind was this truth that persecution is par for the course for a Christian. In fact, 2 Timothy says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we often think of persecution in terms of beating and martyrdom, but Jesus himself made it clear that persecution is not always just physical, it can be verbal too. In fact, Jesus said, blessed are you when people revile you and when they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. We remember the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when that happens. But notice in that, he said, when people revile you and utter evil against you falsely, make false accusations against you. Both of those things are not physical abuse, but those are verbal abuse, verbal persecution. But notice, too, with that, it says, when they speak evil of you, on my account, for my sake. Some Christians feel like they're persecuted by others, but sometimes it's not because of their stand for Jesus. It's just because they're not very pleasant people, and they treat other people rudely. And then they think, when people speak ill of them because of that, oh, I'm just being persecuted for Jesus. If people speak bad about you because you're rude, that's not Christian persecution. It says, for my sake, on my account. But the truth is, if you truly live according to the Bible and the principles that are laid out there, at some point in your life, it's inevitable that you will clash with secular culture. And there are people out there that are not going to like that. The Christian life, as Jesus lays it out in his word, is radical. It's subversive. It's countercultural. And at some point, we're going to clash with the secular culture that doesn't acknowledge God. And it's always been that way. The prophets, they were killed. They were imprisoned because they dared to speak out to kings about the idolatry that was rampant, about the devaluing of children's lives. They sacrificed children to their idols. They spoke out to kings about the danger of ignoring God's word. And kings didn't like that. They liked to go their own way. And so they silenced the voice of the prophets because they rubbed them the wrong way. They clashed with their feelings. We know John the Baptist, for example. He ends up with his head on a platter. Why? Because he dares to speak out to authorities and take a stand for God's sexual ethic, sexual morality in a very perverse culture. He stood up to Herodias, and as a result, he got an audience with the queen, only it was just his head on a platter. She called for his head on a platter because he dared to speak the truth about sexual ethics according to the Bible. Jesus himself, interesting, he was hated not only by the religious elite of the day because he was subverting their plan to establish themselves. They ignored the commandments of God and upheld the traditions of man. And Jesus called them out on that. They hated him for that, the religious institution. But not only the religious institution, but the political institution. Who is this man who says he's a king? We don't want that kind of conflict. And so both the religious and the political institutions of the day hated him because he was not afraid to call out corruption wherever its ugly head popped up. And both Herod and the Sanhedrin were equally miffed at Jesus. Why? Because he stood for truth, and that clashed with culture. He was a threat because he spoke the truth. And in the same way, as long as we hold to the truth of God's word, and as long as culture continues to drift further and further away from its foundation in the word of God, there will be conflict, there will be misunderstanding, there will be rejection, there will be persecution for every true disciple of Jesus who dares to stand for the truth. And I say that not to scare, but to prepare us for what's inevitable. And when we think about that in terms of the Lord's Supper, this opportunity to sit down and have these truths about who Jesus is and what he did for us and what he stands for, have those things driven into us again, these are the things that Jesus meant to give us faith and hope for that inevitable persecution that is to come. These are the things that bolster us to live another day for Jesus, because of all that he's done for us. And there's nothing more relevant to the Christian life, even today in our society or in Pakistan or Turkmenistan, Iran, Sudan, wherever there are gatherings of Christians. There's nothing more relevant than taking a moment to celebrate together the Lord's Supper and have the hope and faith that comes with this moment driven back into our hearts so that we can then go from here and face a world that hates God and hates his word. And so it's a privilege what we're doing. And I just want to take three things out of the context that's around the Lord's Supper and pause to think about what we should be remembering, what truths should we remember about the Lord's Supper, and what do those truths prompt us to do? Because this should be very practical, what we're doing here. There should be application to our lives from what we're doing here. The first thing I think it should do is prompt us to live a life of sacrificial servanthood. I think as we sit down here and we think about what Jesus did, who he is, his sacrifice on the cross, that should then prompt us to go from here and be more of a servant, to be willing to sacrifice ourselves for something eternal. And I think this is what it prompts us to do, live a life of sacrificial servanthood. It was a huge sacrifice for Jesus to leave heaven and come to earth. I think about that man in Pakistan who crawled down into that sewer, just descended down into it. And for Jesus, that was the shame and humiliation that was for him equal to that when he left heaven to come to earth. Because on earth, he came to his own and his own received him not. He came to the people he created. He created their mouths and their tongues, and those mouths and tongues spoke out against him, calling for him to be crucified. He faced rejection, scorn. Jesus made himself poor so that we could be rich, spiritually speaking. It was a sacrifice for Jesus. It was a sacrifice for the King of the earth to come and live among us. It was a sacrifice for the King of the universe to pick up a towel like a servant and wash the disciples' feet right before they prepared for the Lord's Supper. And I heard somebody once say, make sure your servant's towel is bigger than your ego. And I like that. Those are good words to live by. Make sure your servant's towel is bigger than your ego. Jesus showed us how to live like that. Jesus served others. And then, not only that, he gave himself as a sacrifice. He made many sacrifices to come, but then he paid the ultimate sacrifice when he shed his blood on the cross as our substitution. And in all of that, Jesus was teaching us something. He was teaching us, what does it mean to serve one another? What does it mean to love one another? Because did he not say, love one another as I have loved you? And how did he love us? In serving ways, in very sacrificial ways, in giving his very life for us. And so as we look around this room and we think about the table, those of us who are here around this table, and you look around and you think, can I love those people like Jesus loved me? Can I love sacrificially? It prompts us to think about those kind of things. How have I served others recently? How have I loved my fellow believer? And in light of all that Jesus has done, in light of that ultimate sacrifice he paid for me, what have I sacrificed in my service to him? Let's think about those things as we take the Lord's Supper. Another thing it should prompt us to think about is this. It should prompt us to live a life of bold faith and obedience to Jesus. When we celebrate communion, we tend to focus on Christ's death for us. But let's not overlook the fact that Jesus said, I'll be rejected, I'll suffer, I'll die, but then what? I will rise again. He says, I'm coming back. That's why he said, do this until I come. I'm not leaving you orphaned. I'm coming back. And so do this until I come. And the beautiful lesson we glean from that, that gives us hope and faith today, is if our faith is in the risen Jesus, then we too will rise from the dead. And think of all the practical things that truth does in our hearts. If I'm going to rise from the dead and I'm going to live eternally, this body dies, but my spirit lives on and I get a new body in heaven. If that is true, I can endure the trials of today because in the end I rise. I rise to a life of no more trials. And if it's true that Jesus rose, I can boldly take the next step of obedience in my Christian life, no matter the personal cost, because I rise in the end. And if it's true that Jesus rose and I rise with him, then I can risk things by faith. I can step out in faith and do things that I might not normally have done. I can be bold because I rise. There's something powerful in the fact that knowing that we cannot be killed. In Jesus Christ, we are immortal because of the life we've received from him. And therefore, the trials of today, the martyrdom, if it comes to that, The steps of faithful obedience to the Lord, those are possible because I will live. What can man do to me? I love hearing the context. We won't look at it closely, but Peter told Jesus in verse 33, I'm ready to go with you, Lord, both to prison and to death. Boldness in those words. But those were words, because when the rubber met the road and somebody said, weren't you with Jesus? Peter responded, I don't know the man. He said, I'm ready to go with you to prison to death. But then when it really came down to it and he was faced with those prospects, he said, I don't know the man. And I just wonder if you've ever been there. I know I have. I don't condemn Peter, because I've been in that very place where the Holy Spirit of God was prompting me to speak about Jesus and I changed the subject, or I avoided the person and I did not speak what the Spirit was prompting me to speak about Jesus. You know, you might never openly say, I don't know Jesus. But how many opportunities to witness for him have we passed up and avoided because of shame or fear, like Peter? But here's the thing. That's how Peter was for a time. But what we see is that after he witnessed the risen Savior, after he saw the risen Savior, Peter was a changed man. All of a sudden, he not only talked boldly, he acted boldly. And he obeyed from the heart with faith. And we see how God used Peter to expand and advance the gospel through his bold preaching of the gospel. He'd seen the risen Savior. There's something about knowing that Jesus is alive and that I will rise with him that gives us boldness and faith. I was reading Brandon Buser's missionary prayer letter recently, just last week. He quoted one of the pastors of the BM tribe there in Papua New Guinea. One of the pastors said this, there are so many of the dead, and that word dead is what the people in BM call unbelievers, because their spirit has not been raised to life. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. So he said, there are so many of the dead that we talk to and explain the truth to. They hear, they understand it, and they even agree with it, but they fear man more than they fear God. They worry more about the suffering that will come their way than their sin debt that separates them from God. Following Jesus is risky, it's costly. But Jesus said, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Do not fear man. Fear this God that can take life and then has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, Jesus said, fear him. But even as we think of what Jesus said there, fear this God who has power to cast into hell, let's also fear this God who has the power to rescue us from hell and give us eternal life, the one that's able to raise the dead. What an awesome God that is, who can raise the dead to life. And to know that after all the persecutors, all the people who have hated Jesus, after all the persecution they've done, the people they've killed, after all the persecutors are dead and gone, believers will live on and on and on into eternity because we rise. That truth ought to provoke some boldness in our faith right now. I was reading a document recently that the Chinese church pastors put together. Recently, the Chinese government has been cracking down hard on Christians. And I saw this letter. It just came out recently. I'm going to put it up on the screen. 400 actually more than 400 now. The number just keeps going up and up. Over 400 brave Chinese pastors are deciding to take a stand for truth no matter what it's going to cost them. And I just want to show you, they're signing their names on this statement and putting it out there for the government to see, even in the midst of this crackdown that's going on right now. And just listen to these words. If I can get it. Okay. Let me just read what they've said. For the sake of faith and conscience, for the spiritual benefits of the authorities in China, of society as a whole, and ultimately for the glory, holiness, and righteousness of God, we make the following declaration to the Chinese government and to all of society. Christian churches in China, number one, believe unconditionally that the Bible is the word and revelation of God. It is the source and final authority of all righteousness, ethics, and salvation. If the will of any political party, the laws of any government, or the commands of any man directly violate the teachings of the Bible, harming men's souls and opposing the gospel proclaimed by the church, we are obligated to obey God rather than men, and we are obligated to teach all members of the church to do the same. Number two, Christian churches in China are eager and determined to walk the path of the cross of Christ and are more than willing to imitate the older generation of saints who suffered and were martyred for their faith. We are willing and obligated under any circumstance to face all government persecution, misunderstanding, and violence with peace, patience, and compassion. For when churches refuse to obey evil laws, it does not stem from any political agenda. It does not stem from resentment or hostility. It stems from the demands of the gospel and from a love for Chinese society. Number three, Christian churches in China are willing to obey authorities in China whom God has appointed and to respect the government's authority to govern society and human conduct. We believe and are obligated to teach all believers in the church that the authority of the government is from God, and that as long as the government does not overstep the boundaries of secular power laid out in the Bible and does not interfere with or violate anything related to faith or the soul, Christians are obligated to respect the authorities, to pray fervently for their benefit, to pray earnestly for Chinese society. For the sake of the gospel, we are willing to suffer all external losses brought about by unfair law enforcement. Out of a love for our fellow citizens, we are willing to give up all of our earthly rights. And number four is the last. For this reason, we believe and are obligated to teach all believers that all true churches in China that belong to Christ must hold to the principle of the separation of church and state and must proclaim Christ as the sole head of the church. We declare that in matters of external conduct, churches are willing to accept lawful oversight by civil administration or other government departments as other social organizations do. But under no circumstances will we lead our churches to join a religious organization controlled by the government, to register with the religious administration department, or to accept any kind of affiliation. We also will not accept any ban or fine imposed in our churches due to our faith. For the sake of the gospel, we are prepared to bear all losses, even the loss of our freedom and of our lives. These are our Chinese brothers and sisters. Over 400 pastors signed this statement and put it out there for the government to see. This is September. This is October. This is current news. And I just have to say, we lift up sports people as our heroes. I have to say, these are my heroes, because this isn't a game. This is their life. And they're saying, we're prepared for this. We're prepared to bear any loss that comes our way. We're prepared to bear the loss of our freedoms, and if need be, the loss of our lives. Why? Because of all that Jesus has done for me. That's where they stand. And more just keep signing it and signing it. And when we look at our Chinese brothers and sisters, I wonder, under similar circumstances, would we do the same? I'm afraid over the Christian church in America has settled an apathy, a lukewarmness. But there's nothing like persecution to snap people out of apathy. I don't think it's a stretch of the imagination to say that persecution similar to what's happening in China could come here to our country. I don't think that's a stretch. We know in church history that in many civilizations, Christians became the scapegoat for the problems of society. Oh, there's a problem here? It's the Christians' fault. They're closed-minded. They're rigid. They're subversive. They speak out against these excesses that we enjoy. And like a flip of a switch, we could find ourselves in the position of our Chinese Christian family. Well, the question is, will we stand like they do? I have to say, you know, millennials get a lot of flack. It's like a hobby out there to speak bad about millennials. I don't know why that is. I'm not a millennial myself. But for all the flack millennials get, I will give them this. The one thing I appreciate about them more than anything else is that they're willing to stand boldly for Jesus and make sacrifices to reach the unreached. There's many millennials who are going out right now giving up the freedoms they enjoy here to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to far-off lands. And I believe that one of the reasons they do that is because they're hungry to make their lives count for something of eternal value. And oh God, give us that spirit in the church today. As we said, the truths of the Lord's Supper here should prompt us to live a life of sacrificial service, should prompt us to live more boldly in our faith. And then last, I think it should prompt us just to worship God. Oh, we sang before, what wondrous love is this? What wondrous love is this? That Jesus would give his life for me. I can't comprehend that kind of love. That he'd leave everything and become poor so that I could become, through him, rich. I try as I might, I can't comprehend that. But what do? I worship. That kind of love provokes in me the deepest kind of worship to God. The kind of God that would give his life for me. That provokes worship. And today, I think we've kind of lost the idea of what's essential for worship. You know, we don't need fancy lighting. We don't need $1 million auditorium. We don't need the Billboard Top 40 hot Christian music. You know, I'm not against those things. On my Pandora, I've got some contemporary things. You know, I'm glad that people are still writing music, Christian music today. I'm not against that. But my point is, what's essential to worship? I heard somebody tell me, I cannot worship God unless I have a certain type of music playing. Whoa. What'd they do in the early church? My goodness, how did they worship without that? All they had was the presence of the Holy Spirit. Poor people. What is essential to worship? I'm not against a lot of the things that we do, but I'm afraid that all these props for worship that we seem to require, we don't realize in the early church, around the Lord's Supper, what they needed, all that they needed, was each other, together, praying, celebrating the Lord's Supper, loving each other, and hearing the truth and having that truth be illuminated to them by the Holy Spirit of God. That's what they needed to provoke worship. And that was enough. It was enough to have the word and prayer and to be gathered together around those things. It was enough to sit down at a table and remember what Jesus did for us through the cup and the bread. That was enough. And is it enough for us to worship God, to have our souls be filled with a sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit with us, to have our hearts be overflowed with this sense of incomprehensible love that God has for us. That ought to spur us to worship. And so let's worship together even now. Let's participate together. And I want to invite the deacons to come. What a privilege we have to worship God. What a privilege we have to bask in the love that he's shown us. You know, participation in the Lord's Supper, it normally follows in this pattern. It normally follows like this. Conversion, putting our trust in Jesus Christ. That's the first step. That's step number one in entering into a relationship with God is by repenting from your sin and trusting in Jesus alone to save you. That's step number one. What would normally follow after that is following the Lord in baptism, because it said in Matthew 28, teach all men, make disciples, that is, they've put their trust in Jesus Christ, they want to follow him, and then it says baptizing them, and so that's the next step of obedience to Jesus Christ is baptism. So the normal Christian experience would follow this way, conversion, baptism, uniting together with a local church. We see in Acts chapter 2 that what they loved to do was to be together, to encourage one another, spur each other onto faith, to hold each other accountable. That's what they did. And then when they got together, what would they do? They would celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so since that's the normal pattern, conversion, baptism, joining with a church, and then Lord's Supper, what I would like to urge you today, I want you to be able to participate, but if you have not yet turned from your sin and put your trust in Jesus, I would ask that you not participate. And we don't do that to point you out. We won't point you out or embarrass you in any way. But this, when you take this, what you're saying is, I believe this. And so if you don't believe it, then just don't take it, and that's okay. But I fear for your soul, and my heart goes out to you because I want you to believe in the Jesus that came and died for your sins so that you could have life. I want you to believe that. God wants you to believe that. God wants you to have eternal life. And so in this moment, if you say, my goodness, I don't know if I've trusted in Christ, this is the opportunity. Even now in the quietness of your seat, what you can do is say, Lord, I've sinned against you. It's not these words that I'm about to say that save you, it's what you believe in your heart. But if you believe that you've sinned against God, but you're putting your trust in Jesus who lived and died and rose for you, you can be saved in your seat right now and know that you have eternal life. And I would urge you to do that for all that is good and eternal and loving, to put your trust in Jesus today. But if you have not, just let it pass by you. And then if you're a believer, I would urge you to take this and worship God for what he's done. But if you're holding a sin in your heart that you're not willing to confess, the Bible says there's danger in taking this unworthily, or there's danger in taking this when there is sin in your heart that you're not willing to confess. And so if you're not at that point where you're willing to just put it all out on the table and say, God, search every corner of my heart, and if there's sin there, I confess that to you. If you're not at that point, I'd hold off until you are at that point, and I urge you to come to that point, because God said if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if you are a believer, you're willing to confess your sin, I urge you to take part today. And bask in the love that God has for us. God's put something on my heart that I need to take care of. I can't take care of it right now. I'm going to take care of it this afternoon. Maybe you're in that same boat. Maybe it's someone you need to talk to. But I'm going to partake because I'm willing to confess that sin, and I'm going to take that next step. In an act of worship, let's join together in this incredible opportunity we have to celebrate the Lord's Supper.